Thank God it's warm outside. I heard these words from an exhausted but joyful nurse at 2 a.m. in the parking lot where I was serving as a chaplain intern. 30 minutes earlier, I was sleeping on an old twin mattress tucked away behind an office. This closet of sorts served as my home base during my weekly overnight on-call shifts as a hospital chaplain. So right as I was getting comfortable enough in that little twin springy bed that used those same uncomfortable hospital sheets, as I was close to drifting off to sleep, I was jolted awake by the sound of my pager and my phone going off simultaneously. "Code 1," my pager read in all caps. Rubbing my eyes and trying to wake up, I was confused because in my many weeks at the hospital, I'd never seen a code 1. Code stroke, code STEMI, code cardio, code blue, these I knew. So then, still half asleep and confused as to what I was called to respond to, I turned off the pager and I picked up the phone. A nurse said quickly, "Code 1 in the Women's Center parking lot." I said, "Okay, what's that mean?" She said, "Code 1, emergency delivery." And the chaplain's sleep room was right next to the women's center, which meant that I, a 24-year-old seminary student chaplain, was the second hospital staff member to arrive on the scene. And let me set the scene. I ran through the doors of the lobby, and once I got to the driveway in the parking lot, I saw a father next to a future mother who was on her knees on the asphalt with the door open of their minivan, leaning on the passenger seat as she entered into labor. There was one other nurse out there leading her in breathing exercises, holding the hand of the woman saying, "The gurney is on the way. You'll be inside in no time." And seconds later, a fleet of nurses and OBGYNs and doctors came running out with the gurney ready to hoist this woman inside for the delivery of her baby. Before they could get her up, though, the woman on the ground boldly said, "Nope, it's happening now." And the team got into position to deliver the baby. I was told by my supervisor that often the chaplain's role in a hospital is just a compassionate and calm presence. I had sat through deaths, expected and unexpected, but nothing prepared me for this. As this woman on her knees painfully and beautifully brought life into the world, she gave birth to a healthy baby boy. Throughout the whole ordeal, I think I can honestly say I was the least calm person there. But there, as this woman screamed and literally pushed life into this world in seemingly unideal circumstances, there was one aspect that was somewhat ideal. The weather. As they were getting everyone inside, cleaning up the mess on the pavement, a nurse, being grateful that the baby did not have to experience the sudden jolt of a cold or rainy atmosphere, looking optimistically that the weather out that evening was actually pretty ideal to give birth, proclaimed boldly, "Thank God it's warm out tonight." But I stand before you and it's February. Even though we're in Georgia and the high today reaches 60, by southern standards, it ain't even close to being warm outside. Yet, the warmth I want to preach about today goes far beyond a story about the ideal weather in the midst of an unideal parking lot birth. It's not about silver linings or coincidence. No, I want to hold this idea of an ideal warmth. Warmth when it was needed most, warmth when things were fragile and people were vulnerable. I want to hold that warmth as a metaphor for this miraculous thing we call grace. And today's reading talks about grace in Ephesians. And whoever is writing this letter, most scholars would say someone from the Pauline tradition and not actually Paul. But for the sake of the sermon, I'll just say Paul. So Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, challenges any preconceived notion surrounding ultimate truths in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because for Paul, in his theological tradition, the resurrection changed everything. Jesus' victory over death drastically altered the entire world and how we live in it. And in what we read today, he works to create a new metaphorical understanding of life and death. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, we have been made alive together in Christ. Paul was looking beyond the physical life and death to the deeper theological level, where death is our tendency to sin, but life is God's affection, and the way God reaches out to us, wants to be in relationship with us, and loves us no matter how messed up we are. And so we can't talk about grace without first talking about sin. And I grew up Presbyterian, and we don't like to talk about sin. So this is new territory for me. But a Lutheran pastor and author, Nadia Bowles Weber, was trying to explain her understanding of sin on a podcast. She talks about growing up in a very conservative church that taught her strict rules about what sin was. In her words, sin was anything that I thought was fun. It was a rule-oriented understanding of how God wants us to live. And I'm not saying that some rules aren't important, but I think it's helpful when we understand sin in relationship to grace as something more nuanced than simply breaking rules. Her definition now is broader, saying that sin is humanity's tendency to mess things up. She uses a bit harsher, explicit language than that, but you get the point. It's our tendency to mess things up. I like that definition. Because if you haven't messed up something this morning, then I think you're lying to yourself. Shoot, I know I cut someone off getting here. I probably used too much water while showering this morning. And I bet I forgot someone's name who has been kind to me as I visited this church. We mess things up. We mess up our relationship to God, to one another, to this planet. But God still wants to know us. God wants to advocate for us. God wants to move within us and transform us from death to life. That's grace, y'all. Thank God it's warm outside. As I've mentioned in past sermons, I grew up in a Presbyterian church in North Carolina. In eighth grade, all the youth would go through this process called confirmation. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It looks differently in every church. In my church, it meant that I had to show up to a bunch of stuff, memorize some scripture, meet with the pastor, talk to a mentor, and go on a retreat where I learned about Christianity and worked to craft my own understanding of the Christian faith. Now, that's a lot of things to ask of a middle school boy who, despite my body odor at the time, was still struggling to put on deodorant every morning. But still, we did it. And the conclusion of this process involved creating a personal faith statement. We would then read our faith statements to a member of the session. I've been doing a little Marie Kondoing in my apartment, cleaning out my room, and in my desk, I actually found my handwritten faith statement from over 10 years ago. I want to read y'all a few of the first sentences. Brace yourselves. It starts saying, "I believe that my God knows all and can never be destroyed." It's a strong start, I think. Then it goes and says, "I believe that Jesus died so I can have eternal life if I try to be like Christ." And then I say, "I believe that not all Christians go to heaven. You have to earn it." Jim Valvano once said that in order to know where you're going, you got to know where you are. And in order to know where you are, it helps to see where you've been. Now that I just read for you, that's where I've been. Writing exclusive, bold claims in illegible chicken scratch that would make my Reformed theology professor vomit. My point is, in that moment, as an eighth grade boy, God, the church, and all the people who loved me, especially that session member who listened to these wild, exclusive, ableist words, They looked beyond these imperfect words and saw me as a child of God, a work in progress, and continue to nurture me through their love and compassion and wisdom, have gotten to me where I am today. That's grace, y'all. That's God reaching out despite my constant tendency to mess things up. Thank God it's warm outside. And it wasn't just warm 10 years ago in that Sunday school room. And it certainly isn't warm just for me. The radical part about grace is that if we truly believe in it, then we have to believe it applies to people other than ourselves. I know this is the last thing some of us want to hear, because we love to win an argument. We love to come out on top to say, "I told you so." But any of the lines in Ephesians where the English Bible has translated "you," like "you were dead, but you have been saved." Well, in the Greek, these are plural verbs. One of the reasons I take pride in my occasional Southern vocabulary is its inclusivity. The author is saying, "Y'all have been saved." And like those progressive yard signs I see throughout the South, "y'all" means all. Grace, therefore, is most significant when it is experienced in community. So therefore, I can be grateful that grace is applied to me when I was being selfish in a relationship this week and had to ask for forgiveness. Sometimes as pastors in training, we hear that we preach the sermons we need to hear, and I needed that this week. I needed grace from people who I love. But I can also rejoice in the fact that most everyone in this room at some point did something wrong too and was able to experience grace as well. Grace is not just grace for you or for me or for this church. It is grace for the world. It's grace that allows us to be with Christ and work to reconcile ourselves to one another. As God reaches out to us, we are challenged to reach out to one another. Paul does this beautifully in his last verse, summarizing, saying, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Good works towards one another are supposed to be our way of life. It's almost like God knows that as a society, as a community, as a church, we function better when we aren't selfish, when we give one another grace, when we empower one another, and we build people up rather than simply breaking them down. Thank God it's warm outside. But before I close, I want to emphasize that giving grace and seeking justice are not mutually exclusive. Experiencing God's grace and reflecting that grace onto other people does not mean that we cannot also try to remove ourselves from harmful situations or toxic communities. Situations where we continually have to rely on receiving or giving grace to someone who hurts us. Paul was very concerned with systems and that those systems were just and equitable as Christ would have wanted. For so long in the Christian church, grace and forgiveness have been used under a lens that reinforces systems of exploitation, abuse, and oppression. Yet I truly believe that grace and justice can and must work together to bring about the kingdom. And friends, God's grace applies in the worst of circumstances. When everything seems to be going wrong, when the pain inside feels so overwhelming, you can't even bear it. When you feel so lost and distant from God and any form of community that you don't even want to talk to anyone. When you're running late to the hospital to deliver a baby and in pain without any medication, you give birth on the asphalt. God's gift of grace is the most ideal thing we can be given in the midst of a pretty unideal world. When everything feels so cold, God gives us warmth. Thank God it's warm outside. And now it might seem cold, You might have worn a jacket here to church today. It might be a jacket that we can see, or maybe one that we can't see, a deeper spiritual jacket, a barrier that you pull over, a mask you put on to protect you from the pain you feel. And that's okay. Keep wearing that as long as you need it. But my friends, I do believe it is warm outside. It is warm with the grace of a God who calls to us when we don't deserve it. And we don't. Who beckons us to life when it is so much easier to dwell in death and sin. Thank God it's warm outside. Thank God we have been created and redeemed by a God who reaches out to us despite our flaws. Who in the midst of our struggles creates opportunity for life and life abundantly. Who, by giving us grace, empowers us to go and show it to others. For the sake of this community and communities all over this earth, may it be so this day and every day. Alleluia. Amen.